Well, this morning we jump back into the Gospel of John. We took some time last week to look at the responsibilities of parents and specifically fathers, and this week we pick back up in John chapter 8 where we left off. And just to jog our memories, we are, as we read in John chapter 8, in the midst of a scandalous conversation between Jesus and a crowd while he's teaching in the temple. And this conversation quickly escalates. The crowd doesn't like what Jesus is saying, and they're going to begin hurling insults, shouting insults and slurs at Jesus. And Jesus very plainly will tell them, "You can't receive my words because your father is the devil." Now, if you were ever tempted to believe that Jesus was the most seeker-friendly preacher, here is evidence to the contrary. Jesus did not water down his message. He did not try to make it more palatable, more easy to receive, but quite on the contrary, Jesus told it like it is. And so here he is telling the crowd, "My word cannot abide in you. You cannot receive it because your paternity, your spiritual paternity, is from the devil." And so, interspersed throughout this conversation, Jesus is going to share several incredible, glorious truths about himself and about what he's offering them, about why he's come and what he's offering to those that are listening to him. And I want to make sure that in between the slurs and the insults and all these terrible things that the crowd is seeing, that we hear what the crowd missed. We hear these glorious truths and revelations about Jesus. So turn with me to page 894 in the Bible under your seat. We're in John chapter 8, and I'm going to begin in verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.'" Let's pause right there. At this point, it's important to understand in this crowd, there are several different groups, several different categories of people that are listening to Jesus. And one of these categories is the people that say they believe in Jesus, but yet their hearts are slow or have not yet trusted in him to the point where they would actually give their allegiance to Jesus, trusted in him to the point where they would actually begin to obey Jesus and follow his word. And perhaps there are people like that in the room here this morning. There are people who have heard the teachings of Jesus, have heard much of what he has said, and you think it's good. You find it hard to argue against. You think it's probably truthful. You've made maybe even an outward profession of faith, but yet you may not be a disciple of Jesus. You may not actually be a follower of Jesus. And if that's you, if you give intellectual assent to the idea that, yeah, Jesus taught some really good things, but yet with your life you are not following him, you're not living in allegiance to him, you are in a very dangerous, spiritually dangerous place. It's a dangerous spiritual state to be in, to recognize that Jesus speaks and teaches truth, but not surrender to it. When you do that, you make yourself an enemy of God. And it also means that if you're in that camp, there is a spiritual force that is holding you back. You are actually not free, though you might feel or think yourself free. You're actually a slave to sin. If you like the teachings of Jesus, but you have not followed him with your life, you've not obeyed him, then you are a slave to sin. And the good news is that this morning, Jesus offers freedom and liberty to you. A freedom and liberty that only he can offer. Jesus teaches us in this text what separates those that have a false sense of security in him and a false faith from those that have a true faith. He distinguishes what makes fickle disciples and genuine disciples. And the mark of a true and genuine disciple of Jesus is that they abide in Jesus' word. A genuine believer remains steadfast in Jesus' word. They abide in Jesus. To abide in Jesus' word is to obey his word. It is to give it its place of authority in your life. It is to come under the word. We don't place ourselves over the word and we determine what we're going to obey and what we don't. But a genuine disciple abides in God's word and surrenders their life in obedience to God's word, lives under it. They seek to understand God's word more and more. A genuine disciple finds the word of God more and more precious to them, valuable. They store it up in their heart and mind because it is the means by which it is a life of flourishing, living a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And so a disciple of Jesus will find in their life a continual controlling of their lives by the word of God more and more. Their attitude, their behaviors, their decisions become shaped more and more by the word of God. And it should note that it's not just the easy-taking, peaceful teachings of Jesus that a disciple of Jesus receives, but we receive all of his word. A disciple of Jesus receives all of Jesus' teachings and words and commands as authoritative, not just the ones that are easy to follow. A disciple of Jesus will seek to love their enemy. We love talking about Jesus commanding us to love one another, but then it gets to the command to love our enemy, and we often stop short, don't we? We often give no thought to what would that look like in my life to love my enemy. Well, disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus, those who trust him, will seek to obey all of his word. This is what true disciples do. To be clear, we don't obey Jesus in order to make ourselves worthy for salvation. Okay, this isn't something that we do to earn our salvation, but rather the opposite. This is what true disciples do. This is how they live. You want to know if someone is a believer, you should be able to look at their life and say, do they treasure God's word? Does it abide in them? Do they live according to God's law and commands? Do they fulfill that or do they reject that? All of us in our natural state, apart from the Lord, have a universal problem of unbelief, a universal problem of rebellion. And Scripture explains to us very clearly why this is. And indeed, Jesus is going to talk about this over and over. These people in the crowd that give their words to say they obey Jesus, but do not with their lives, Jesus says, it's because you are not spiritually appraised. You are not spiritually born again. Paul will say it this way. The Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Think about that. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's a spiritual work, a spiritual darkness that blinds the eyes of human beings that fail to trust and abide in Christ. They are spiritually blind. They can't see God, they can't know him, and they certainly can't follow him. This is bondage to sin and unbelief. And to press this home, Jesus says that's slavery to sin. Some of you are slaves to sin. If you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, you are a slave to sin. You are in bondage to sin, whether you realize it or not. And the evidence of this bondage in your life is your perpetual practice of sin. Look at your life. Look at your speech. Look at behaviors. Look at your stewardship. Look at your values. Look at the way you conduct yourself. If you're not in Christ, there's evidence of sin. There's a practice, a habitual sinning that indicates you are in bondage to sin. And left to ourselves, we cannot get out of this bondage. It's slavery. Slaves can't set themselves free. They're slaves. They're in bondage. They're in chains. And so we are in spiritual chains. And I probably don't have to convince you of this. You know this, that if you have now come to faith in Christ, you know you were not able to change yourself. you were not able to make yourself spiritually alive. Some of you may have wrestled with addiction or anger or alcoholism or an addiction to pornography for decades. And though you might, of your own strength, strive to change, strive to stop it, apart from the Lord, you could not. At best, you might be able to behavior modification yourself for a little bit, but eventually there's a falling, there's a stumbling. Tragically, people often don't recognize that they are in bondage. But what do we often do? When we're in bondage, we will try to convince ourselves, justify ourselves before God through some metric or means. And that's what we're going to see the Jews do here. When we want to justify ourselves, often we'll return to some kind of moral pedigree. Well, I'm better than that person. Or, well, at least I'm not doing that. Or we might appeal to some kind of ethnic or religious pedigree. And that's what the Jews do here. They say, we're safe, Jesus. We're Jews. We're the children of Abraham. We're good. We are the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we can't be slaves to sin. We need no liberation. But by their very words, they indicate their slavery. They are rejecting Jesus' words. They're not abiding in his words. Instead, they triumphantly ask, we've never been a slave. How can those who have never been a slave be made free? You remember when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees earlier? He'd say that they're convinced that they're whole, that they're healthy, and that they need no physician. It's a form of self-deception to think that we are better than we are, that we're okay. Often we think this about ourselves in many realms. And the Jews here are self-deceived. Because they are physical descendants of Abraham, they think they're okay. God is for us because he was for Abraham, and we're the descendants of Abraham, so we're okay. But Jesus says, no, you're not okay. You're a slave to sin, and a slave has no place in the family of God. So Jesus goes at the root of their assurance, their spiritual assurance that they're okay, and he wants to chop it down. This mechanical way of thinking that they had, that if merely they are the descendants of Abraham, then they are safe in the Lord. And Jesus says, no, you're not safe. You're actually slaves to sin. And Jesus draws our attention to the difference between a slave and a son. And he says, a slave has no security. A slave might work in a household for decades. They might work in a household year after year after year, and even faithfully. But on any given day, a slave could be sold. They could be cast out. They have no lasting place in the family. But a son abides in the family no matter what. A son can travel abroad, and though he's 1,000 miles away, he still remains a son of that family. A son can wander away, but he still remains a son. He will never not be a son. His position in the family and in the home is safe. He has rights as a son. And Jesus is revealing himself to them, saying, I am God's son. I have rights, I have privilege, I have status, I have left my heavenly home, and though I have left my heavenly home, I am still a son, and it's because of Jesus' sonship that he is able to grant to others freedom from sin, liberation from sin, and to bring them into the family of God. Indeed, that's what Jesus wants to do. It's what he wants to do for you and for me. He wants to bring us into the family of God. He wants to make us sons. He wants to set us free from our bondage to sin, that we might be free and live as a son or a daughter in the kingdom of God. Jesus alone has the authority to do just this. He has inalienable rights. He has power. He has privileges. He has authority that was vested in him by the Father to liberate men and women, boys and girls that are enslaved to sin and bring them in and make them sons and daughters of the King. Until the Son sets you free, you are not sons and daughters in the house, you are slaves. We must be born again, born into the family of God to be a son or a daughter. So Jesus attacks their roots of assurance. He says, being a family member of Abraham is not going to get you to heaven. He acknowledges, you are Abraham's physical descendants, but you are not his spiritual descendants. In other words, you have another father, and this allegiance to this other father is manifested in your behavior. So Jesus says at the end of our text that I just read here that when I teach you the word of God, you seek to kill me. That indicates your paternity. That indicates who your father is. When I share with you what I have seen and what I have heard with the Father, and I deliver it to you, you want to kill me. That indicates who your real father is. Well, as you can imagine, these Jews who pride themselves on being sons of Abraham, they hear that they have a different father. This doesn't sit real well with them. And so they protest. Verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus points out that Abraham heard God's voice and obeyed it. They do not do that. By contrast, they do not have a sensitivity to God's word and his voice, but rather they have a hostility towards God, a hostility towards God that they don't even realize they have. Therefore, their father must be someone else, which makes them spiritually illegitimate children. And in response to this, they insult Jesus. You heard it there. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Well, what are they saying there? That seems so odd. We were not born of sexual immorality. Well, what Jesus is saying, or what they're saying to Jesus, is that they're aware that there was something funny, if you will, about his birth. They seem to believe or have heard that Jesus was born to Mary while Mary was not married. And so that his origins, they believe, are of some kind of sexual immorality, where on contrast, they would say, we have God as our Father. It's a dig. It's an insult to Jesus. Clearly, they're misinformed. And Jesus says, well, if God was your Father, you would love me because he sent me. And I speak his word, but you are spiritually deaf and you're doing, these evil deeds are doing what your father the devil has done and does. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. And I think what Jesus is referencing is, what did the devil bring into the world? He brought sin, which the punishment for sin is death. Death entered the world. It fractured the world after Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin. Things now perish and die because of sin. And so the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He enticed Adam and Eve and brought death to the entire human race. And there is no truth in him. He is a liar. And juxtaposed to the devil who brings death and sin and is a liar is Jesus, who comes from heaven, who comes from the Father, and whose word is truth and light. Whose word, if it abides in us, leads to everlasting life. But they cannot believe this. Children of the devil cannot accept the truth. And I think this is an interesting explanation of what spiritual unbelief is. Spiritual unbelief is the inability to believe truth. No doubt some of you have shared the gospel with friends or family members or coworkers, and they reject the gospel. And if you're like me, you can begin to wonder, why have I received the gospel? Why am I believing the gospel and they not? Or why do they find it so hard to believe? Well, their spiritual unbelief is an inability to believe the truth, specifically the truth about God, the truth about Christ. That's what spiritual unbelief is. It's an unbelief of the truth regarding Jesus. These Jews cannot receive Jesus' words, which are truth, because of their spiritual paternity. And then Jesus says something quite remarkable. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Who can say that? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Many of them obviously believed that Jesus was a sinner. They believed that in their heart. They believed that Jesus was blaspheming because he claimed to be God. They believed that he was breaking the law because he healed on the Sabbath. So they believed he was a sinner. But every time they approached Jesus to point out Jesus' sin, they saw that they were wrong. They could not convict him of sin. They never corrected Jesus on any point. They could never prove that he was guilty of sin. And so think about the type of person, this incredible person, Christ, who can say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And no one can do it. Who can invite this kind of scrutiny and stand blameless? I couldn't stand up under this kind of scrutiny. If I said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Everyone would put their hand in the air, everyone that knows me. "I know your failures. I see your weaknesses, Pastor Matthew." My wife would be the first, two hands. "Hey, I'll tell you," right? No one can stand up under this kind of scrutiny. No one can say to a crowd of people who have walked with him or have listened to him for hours and hours and hours and say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And not a single person be able to do it. Jesus is making a point. It's a point well made. He says, "Listen, you've listened to me, and the best theological minds here have listened to me. They dislike me, yet, though they dislike me, they have found it impossible to prove that I have sinned." And if that's true, if you can't find sin in me, maybe you should begin to listen to me. If your best teachers of the law haven't been able to trip me up in God's word, haven't been able to show me at morally failing at any point, you should receive my words. The only person that could say this is the one that has the most intimate and closest communion with God the Father. No one else could say this. No one else could do this. The Jews found themselves completely unable to point to any sin or failure in him, and yet still they failed to believe in him. They failed to trust him. So what do you do when someone's made a great point and you are kind of laid bare? What are we inclined to do with our sinful nature? Well, you resort to low blows, right? If you're married, you probably know that some of us fight dirty. When you're beat and you know you're beat, you rely on underhanded insults. And so that's what they do. In verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now you recall that the Jews hated the Samaritans. They viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds who had intermarried. They were Jews that had intermarried with Gentiles 6 centuries prior. And they'd even created a distinct version of the Old Testament that was theirs. And so when these Jews called Jesus a Samaritan, this is a racial slur. Okay, it's a racial slur. And then, just to make the insult even more, they say, "And you have a demon," right? They're just piling on at this point. This is vicious opposition. And Jesus ignores the racial slur. He ignores the insult that he is a Samaritan. And I would say often this is what the Bible teaches us wise people do. Wise people will often ignore an insult. Proverbs 12:16, the prudent ignores an insult. But Jesus denies that he has a demon. The opposite of demon possession is honoring God the Father. And Jesus says, I'm honoring the Father. I don't have a demon, but you dishonor me, the one the Father has sent, and the one the Father is speaking through. Jesus only says and does what the Father tells him to do. And the Father in heaven is seeking to glorify Jesus. And he says, oh yeah, and by the way, God our Father is a judge. And he will judge each one of us. But Christ has come that we might be declared righteous, that we might be justified in that judgment that God the Father gives, which is a wonderful, is the wonderful news of the gospel, that though we are weak and sinful, though we have committed untold number of sins, though we are unrighteous, there is hope for us. There is the opportunity for the unrighteous to be declared the righteous through Christ. God the Father has sent the Son to redeem us. Through Christ, we can inherit righteousness, be declared righteous. That's why the Father has sent the Son, is that they might be saved. And so Jesus says, if you believe my word, if you abide in my word, if you keep my words, you cherish them in your heart, you live by them, you cling to them, and my word begins to lead to transformation in your life, you will be saved and you will never see death. These are the words of eternal life. You hold fast to Jesus' words and you will never see death. Believe these words, you will have eternal life and never die. Friends, think how stunning this beautiful promise is for you and for me. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Physical death cannot extinguish your life if you are in Christ. If you are spiritually alive, you shall never die. You will live eternally in the kingdom of God. This is the life over which the power of death has no hold. I'm preaching a funeral this Saturday, and one of the great truths I love to share at a funeral, when the person has trusted in Christ, when the person loved Jesus, when the person in their life abided in the Word of God, one of the great and glorious truths that I love to share is that though their body is dead, they are very much alive. In fact, they are, in a very real sense, more alive now than they've ever been. They are with the Lord in heaven, and they are very much alive. Do you remember what Jesus says to Martha when he's at Lazarus' grave? Jesus says to Martha, as her brother has died and they're at the tomb, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Friends, think about that. Lazarus' body is dead. He got sick and he died. And now his body's been wrapped up and laid in the grave. But Lazarus is not dead. His body is dead, but he has not died. How can that be? What is Jesus talking about? Jesus again, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you are in Christ, if you are believing, trusting, abiding in Jesus' word, you have already passed over from death to life. You have eternal life now. And eternal life, by definition, cannot end. Let's just think for a moment of some of the, what this means for us, some of the consequences of this beautiful truth. If you are in Christ, it means that you are safe. Isn't that what all of us want to feel? Safe. This world is perilous. This world is evil. It is suffering. Unexpected sin strikes. Accidents happen. If you are in Christ, you are safe. you are secure in Christ. Indeed, you might say that you are invincible and nothing can pluck you out of the safe, sure grip of God's hands. So when you get the diagnosis of cancer, you are safe. You are secure. You have already passed over from death to life. Nothing can rob you of your eternal life. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. This is how you face cancer with your head up. This is how you face cancer with a hope, an immovable, fixed, sure hope. Remember that when you have a cherished relationship and it ends. It gets called off. It's broken by sin. And you're heartbroken. Remember this when you are sinned against again and again and you feel like there is no justice and there is no end to your personal suffering. You are safe in Christ. You are secure in Him. You are safe for all eternity. This is a glorious truth that provides a firm foundation underneath our feet for us to stand on no matter what trial or storm comes. This beautiful offer of freedom and liberty from bondage to sin that Jesus offers, and then this beautiful truth that you will never die. The moment you close your eyes in death, you are alive with the Lord. But sadly, these that are listening cannot receive this truth. They say in verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Again, the Jews misunderstand Jesus because they think of a literal level. They say, well, wait a minute, Abraham was trusting the Lord, and he believed God's word, and he died, as did the prophets after him, right? They spoke for God, and yet they died. Indeed, no one has avoided death for very long, it seems. So for Jesus to suggest his word is so superior to Abraham's that if we abide in it, we will never die, that just seems preposterous. And even more, they say, that seems like a demonic illusion, Jesus. That seems like a lie that we would never die. And then they summarize it with, "Who do you think you are?" Well, he's about to tell them exactly who he is, and he's going to tell them in a supremely glorious way. Look with me at verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is not making himself out to be anything more than he is. He is indeed far above all other men, including Abraham. And he says, "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced." Abraham, 2,000 years prior, saw the day of the Lord. He saw it, whether it was in a vision or in great joy of a revelation that God gave to him. He saw a messianic era. He saw a day where God would become incarnate and come to redeem his people. He saw the kingdom of God on earth and the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. He saw fulfilled and he rejoiced. He saw it with the eyes of faith, and he was filled with joy that God was going to send a deliverer to usher his kingdom on earth. Abraham saw it and rejoiced. And of course, this makes no sense to this literal thinking crowd. "You're not 50 years old yet, Jesus. How could you have seen Abraham?" And if Jesus wanted to merely claim that he existed even before Abraham, he would have said, before Abraham was, I was. But Jesus wanted to say more than that. Jesus wanted to reveal more of himself than that. He wanted to declare his identity more fully, more clearly. And so Jesus uses a very important name when he says, before Abraham was, I am. This is God's name, Yahweh. This is God's self-revelation of himself. Jesus is saying, I am. That's the divine name that is given to Moses. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out tending sheep and he sees a burning bush. And he says, how can this be? This bush is burning, but it's not yet consumed. And he's drawn over to it and he takes off his sandals as a voice from the bush begins speaking to him. Take off your sandals. You're on hallowed ground. And he begins engaging with God. And God says, I am going to send you to Egypt to deliver Israel, to lead them out. And if you recall, Moses is timid and afraid, and he's got a litany of excuses why he's not the right guy to do this. He's old, and he doesn't speak so good, and he's just terrified. And Moses, in his retort to God, says, but what am I going to say, God? You're going to send me, but what am I going to say? What am I going to say to Israel? He's not so much concerned what he's going to say to Egypt. He's concerned what he's going to say to Israel to say, follow me, I'm going to lead you out. And he says, whom shall I say sent me? They're going to want to know, who do I say sent me? And God says to him, I am who I am. That's what you tell them. That's what you say to them. And Israel obeyed. This was the name of God, the self-revelation of God given to Moses to lead Israel out. And Jesus picks up this name and he says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am not only eternally existent, self-existent, but I am God. I am not dependent on any other. I am the sustainer of all that exists. I am immutable and unchanging. I am eternal God. Jesus picks up one of the most sacred expressions, you could say the most sacred expression and name for God, and he uses it to describe himself and as proof that he is superior over Abraham. How can that be? Well, it can be because he is eternal God. He is the one that was speaking to Moses in the burning bush. He is the great I am. One of the commentators I read this week, I studied, was written by Leon Morris, and he wrote, I am must here have the fullest significance it can bear. It is a reference to his eternal being as God. Another writes, this is the clearest, most forthright claim in this gospel that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great I am of the prophets. Jesus, if anybody ever tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, that is a lie. He explicitly, repeatedly claimed to be God. The God of Israel, the God of the Jews, the God who has made all things. And we know, lest anybody try to argue with us about the semantics of this, we know that this is exactly what he meant, and we know that this is how it was received by the Jews, because look at the Jews' response. They pick up stones to stone him. They believe he's blaspheming when he says this. He can't claim to be God, they think. That's blasphemy. So they pick up stones to kill him. They're scandalized by this comment. So we know exactly what Jesus is saying. And then we're told Jesus supernaturally slips away from their murderous intent. We'll see Jesus do this a few times. Somehow, through divine providence and power, Jesus will supernaturally slip away out of an angry mob. He'll duck out of it somehow because his hour of betrayal and arrest has not yet come. There is an appointed time and an appointed hour during the Passover that God has predetermined that Jesus should be betrayed and handed over, and that's not now. So Jesus is protected, concealed by God the Father, you might say, and he passes out of the temple. Friends, let me summarize this way. Jesus became a mortal man so that he could die for our sins. And in dying for our sins, he sought to destroy in death the one who has the power of death. And he rose again triumphant over sin and death, and thus able to free us from lifelong bondage to sin. Jesus has come to set you and I free from slavery to sin and to redeem us from our hell-bound path. That's where these deeds of sin that we give ourselves to, that's where they lead. They lead to hell. They lead to eternal conscious torment in hell. And Christ has come to redeem us from that, to save us from that. He has made a way for us to be redeemed and saved through the cross. And it was on the cross where he became a substitute for sinners. He bore our punishment of death, conquering over death and the devil through the power of his resurrection. And so I say to you this morning, you with the anger management problem, you that is impatient, you with the addictions, you can be saved through faith in him. You can be redeemed by abiding in his words, which are life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Abide in them. If you receive him, if you receive his words and abide in him and his words in you, you have eternal life. And we should not forget the benefits of such. Eternal life doesn't just pay off in the end. It pays off now. It pays off now and forevermore. Think of the comfort of having eternal life now has, to be free from the slavery of sin, which means for free from the slavery to sin, we can change. Not just behavior modification, but we can be changed in our hearts. We live out of our hearts. We can change our hearts. Our hearts can be changed by the power of God as we abide in him. We can be the person we know God is calling us to be. It's a horrible thing to live with a divided conscience. We can change. We can be the people God wants us to be. We can be set free from slavery to sin. We can be set free from the fear of death, such that if we have eternal life, nothing can ultimately harm us. We are safe for eternity. This is what Christ offers you and I this morning, and nothing less. Let's take a moment to reflect on this offer of freedom and liberty and life. And we'll pray in just a few minutes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we who are in Christ are so grateful that you have broken our bondage to sin. And I pray that we would not live as though we are not free. Do not let us fall back into fear and to slavery to sin, but keep us on the narrow path that leads to life. Keep us in freedom in Christ, and let us steward that freedom in Christ properly. Father, we pray for those that are here that have not yet trusted in you. And we pray, Father, that you would remove the obstacles in their lives. We pray that you would give a spiritual insight, that you would send forth your spirit and regenerate their hearts, that you would give spiritual hearing and spiritual sight that they may walk in Christ and abide in his word. Father, we pray this over our families and our households as well. We want our children present with us in the building to walk in your ways, to grow up to receive Christ. And for the children yet unborn, yet to be given, we pray that they too would be born into Christ, born from above and walk in your ways. Father, let us, when we face affliction and suffering, remember the implications of these truths we've talked about this morning. Some of us have gathered this morning, Lord, and this last week may have been one of the worst weeks of our lives. We may be wading through deep waters of grief and sorrow. And I pray, Lord, that the truth revealed through your words this morning would buoy our hearts, would lift us up, would set our eyes on that is which is above and yet to come, that we might be filled with joy. Father, we confess that you are our only hope. We are trusting in Christ alone, and we seek to glorify him with our words and our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.